Anyway, we are starting Mark chapter 2. So turn there if you would. And last week we left off with the cleansing of the leprous man. And remember, Jesus touched this man. And it wasn't the touch that healed him. It was the word that Jesus spoke to him that healed him. But because Jesus is so compassionate, he touched him anyway. Because if you had leprosy, the rumor back then was it was transmitted through tactically. You touch someone, you get it. And so no one would have been near this man. You could actually legally stone the man if he got within 10 yards from you. And so this man may not have been touched for 10, 20, however long he's had the disease. And in Luke, it says that he had an advanced form of it. It had been well progressed on him. So this is a highly leprous man, but I love how Jesus doesn't care. He touches him because he's compassionate and the man needs a touch. His words heal him and then he's commissioned, but he blew the commission. Jesus wants to use you, regardless of what your past is. He doesn't care. He makes you clean. He makes you new. His very word, as you repent and believe in him, the past is the past. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about it. It's just, you know, only we are hung up about our past. And the devil, I think, is hung up with the past. But God doesn't care about the past. He cares about today and tomorrow. And he wants to use you. He wants to use everyone. Ministry is not just me. I keep trying to force that down your throat over and over again. Ministry, the purpose of church, remember, it's the equipping of the saints, you, for the work of the ministry, what God has called you to do. That's the way it's supposed to work. And this man had a specific call. He was to go to the high priest and offer up the sacrifices that Moses had mentioned in Leviticus for someone who'd been cleansed of leprosy. Now, no one had been cleansed of leprosy up until that time, so it would have been a real miraculous thing. The high priest probably wouldn't have known what to do. So they would have gone back to the scriptures. And then as they would go through this these ceremonies to cleanse this man who's been healed of leprosy. I think it's interesting. Part of what you had to do, you had to put oil on the thumb, on the big toe, and on the ear, oil remnants of the Holy Spirit. You had to do blood the same way on the same three body parts, picturing Jesus himself. And here's a man who used to be a leper, and he's not anymore. It was a total, total ministry opportunity that this man blew. Instead, he began to speak about Jesus everywhere, so that it says in verse 45, however, he went and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city but was outside in desert places. And they came to him from every direction. So Jesus is there in the desert. People are coming to him. We said the beauty of the church is then that God uses us. And instead of everyone coming to Jesus, he died. He rose again. He left his Holy Spirit for the church. He moves to the church so that we go every place instead of every place having to come to him. Does that make sense? We go to every place on the planet now, taking the news of Jesus to them. We'll look at that a little bit later. But it brings us to chapter 2, so let's pray and we'll move through it. So God, open our eyes as we look at your word tonight. Again, I pray that you'd make it applicable, make it understandable, God, and regardless of where whoever's here tonight, God, regardless of where they're at, whether they know you well or don't know you at all, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself in a powerful way. So we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. I love the first words that are here, and it's kind of my first point. It says, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Recall why he left in the first place. He left because he was forced out. He was forced out because this man acted in disobedience. When we act in disobedience, when we sin, God can no longer reside with us. He can't do that. It's just something he can't do. But it's not God leaving us. It's us departing God. Jesus said he'll never leave you or forsake you. He said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of this age. So when you're a believer and you sin, God never departs from you, but you're departing from him. Now, what I think is so cool about this, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, is God never gives up on you. Never. I think it's so cool, even though he's forced out of Capernaum, he still comes back to Capernaum. And I've got some other verses that I pointed out that I wanted to share with you that kind of reinforce that. If you look in Luke 4:14, it says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went through all the surrounding region. He returned. Luke 8:40, so it was when Jesus returned, again, that word, returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And then Mark 3:1, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Back then, you see, Jesus was omniscient. We know that because we're going to see him read the scribe's mind in a sense. He knew what was in their heart, so he's omniscient. He's omnipotent because his very word not only healed a leprous man, as we saw 2 weeks ago, but it's going to heal a paralytic man, as we're going to look at tonight. But one thing, by nature of the fact that he put himself in a human body, was he wasn't omnipresent. Could he have been? Sure. Did he allow himself to be? No. So he couldn't be everywhere he wanted to be at once. And that's why you see him returning to places, because his heart is to be everywhere he can be at once. That's why he empowers you, the church, to be everywhere he wants to be at once. That's why there's Christians here right now. There are Christians in Namibia. There are Christians in France. There are Christians everywhere, because Jesus wants to use us to take him everywhere. But here he can't do that. So what you see him doing a lot is he constantly returns. And I think that's so beautiful. God never gets sick of us. If I was God, this, you know, God in the flesh, coming to save these people who on the whole weren't wanting salvation, I'd be over it so fast, you know? Because dealing with thankless people, it's just no fun. Like, I remember like when I was in college, you know when you give someone the nod, like when you're driving, and you give them the nod to go in front of you? Usually you expect a little wave, a little smile, or at least the wave in the rearview mirror as they're driving by. And don't you get a little bit indignant if they don't do it? I get a little frustrated. I'm like, what, no wave? Not even a honk? Nothing? And I remember in college, I don't know what this girl's deal was, but I completely gave her the right of way, even though it was totally my right of way, and she gave me the finger. Not the one way to God finger, the other one. And I remember like, what? I was like, that's worse than the wave. She didn't even wave to me. She totally insulted me. And I was really mad. I wanted to drive behind her rear, you know, I wanted to tailgate her. It was just, you know, my flesh. I controlled it, fortunately. But when you deal with people who are thankless, it's just not fun to be around, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. Nobody likes people who are thankless. But here's God dealing with a thankless people, people who just used him because he was doing stuff for them, whether it's making bread or healing them. A guy who he healed of leprosy by his very word, gives him a specific mission to accomplish, and he blows it off and does what he wants to do. I would never go back to Capernaum. Or forget it. That's a horrible experience. I'm on to the next town, but he didn't. And he never leaves you either. He loves to meet you right where you're at. All you have to do is let him in. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will go and eat with him and he with me. That's the beauty. That's the beautiful part of Christianity. And that's written usually to non-Christians, but that verse in context is to Christians. He's always there knocking. And I pray if he's knocking, if you're here tonight, and maybe you don't know Jesus, but you're curious about Jesus, or maybe you kind of know him, but you've kind of walked away from him and someone tricked you into coming to church tonight or whatever, I pray that tonight you'd realize that he's never left. He loves you so much. He wants a relationship with you so bad, and he's constantly returning, constantly knocking on your heart, constantly putting Christians in your life, constantly maybe letting you hear this or letting uncanny things happen that can't be coincidental because he wants you back. Don't be surprised if things happen like that. But again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together. They remembered him from before, what he'd done, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And I love this too. He preached the word to them. He preached to them. Romans 10, verses 14 through 15. It says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who have they not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Jesus was called to preach the word. He preached it. And when it says the word, it means everything at that point in time. In the Old Testament, he would teach them. A lot of churches today make the mistake of only teaching parts of the Bible. They don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about things like conviction, and they kind of gloss that over. And it's just kind of the feel-good stuff. And the feel-good stuff is great because it makes you feel good. But sometimes you need to hear that you're heading in the wrong direction. You need to hear that you're not right, and it's not all good, and everything isn't cool, and things in your life maybe need to change. That's what a good friend does. A good friend tells you the truth, right? And the truth will set you free. It's not a good friend who tells you don't want to hear, who tells you everything that you do want to hear, even though, you know, in reality, it's, you know, not accurate. It's nice to have friends that can, like when I was in high school, you'd have friends, you do the booger check before you talk to a girl. You'd look up, it'd be clear, and then you'd go in and talk to the girl, because that would be an immediately game killer right there. Friends like that. That's what you want, the truth. And Jesus was into presenting the truth regardless of who he encountered. And here we see him preaching the truth to this audience. He preached the word to them. But I love how he couples it with service. Because so often, as I've been saying, the church can be divided in two ways. Some of them are only about the social gospel, where they do, good works, good works, good works. Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you. But it stops there. And it becomes nothing more than a philanthropical organization. Kind of like, you know, a moral Peace Corps kind of thing. Then you've got the other churches that are, you know, word of God, preach, 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 But they're so ascetic, so legalistic, that nobody would want to set foot in them. And they don't do anything to better humanity because they think humanity's all bad and they're all going to hell. Well, of course they are. That's why we need to go out and do good to form relationships with them so we can preach the gospel to them, because it's a double-edged sword. We need to do both. Jesus did both. He preached the gospel. He served the people. And that's my heart at Saturday nights, that we know the word, that we can defend the word, that we're equipped so we can share the word. But also that there's practical things that we do, practical avenues of service, certain callings that God maybe put on your life, on your heart, that maybe the average person doesn't have. I talked to a gal, I think I mentioned this, a couple weeks ago, who has a heart just to be with old people. She wants to minister to people in convalescent homes. A lot of people say, I do not want to go near a convalescent home because they're scary and they make me depressed, and being around that many old people just, you know, nightmare. Right? I've been to some that are very depressing because they're kind of handled wrong, and you can tell it's just a place where the kids got sick of the parents and they were too much of a burden, so they just dropped them off there. But some people love places like that. And maybe that's an unnatural, maybe atypical burden that God's put on your heart. If that's so, it's for a reason. Certain people like to go to foreign... I know people who hate traveling. They're claustrophobic. The idea of being in a tube in the sky petrifies them. I had a friend who wanted to go to Europe so bad, he took a cruise liner to Europe. Who does that? It took him 3 weeks to get to Europe. But he saw it finally, but planes freak him out. He's probably not called to be a missionary in Europe or Africa, most likely. Or maybe he could be, but he'd be like the slowest missionary on the planet. But, you know, if God's given you a heart to travel and see places, a heart to be in different places, then maybe God's, you know, got more of a plan for mission in your life as far as foreign missions go. But there's all these different callings, but it's important that we're preaching the word, serving God in different places, and I love how Jesus did both. And it says, then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. I like that as well. It says, they came with a paralytic. Four men came to him. They brought a paralytic to Jesus. And the job is you, if you're a Christian, is to do this very thing. We bring people to Jesus, and we bring Jesus to people. And they're different, but we're supposed to do both things. In this case, we see these men bringing a paralytic man who couldn't get to Jesus. Remember, there's a crowd there. They're carrying him on his mat, you know, so it could be four guys on each corner. And they can't get access to him. And you know the story. They crawl up the side. They rip open the roof, and they drop him in through the top. So they brought this man to Jesus. And I think when it comes to bringing people to Jesus, it's important that we specifically know how to lead people to repentance by sharing biblical truth. That means sin, salvation, sanctification, hell, heaven, your basic Romans road. If you're a Christian and you do not know how to seal the deal, as in bringing someone to Christ, as in leading them to Christ, as in leading them in the sinner's prayer if you have to, then you're missing out. You don't know. You need to know how to do that. You need to know those core verses like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:20, for the wages of sin is death. You need to know these things. You know, if you confess in your mouth and believe, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. These are verses that help you convey to someone their need for Jesus. You sin. Sin leads to death. The only way to cure sin is through Jesus. If you don't know how to do that, then you really don't know how to lead someone to Jesus. So these men brought this man to Jesus, where he could do business with this man, and specifically, as we'll see, forgive him of his sins. Now, in some cases, it's a little different. When we bring Jesus to people, I think it's more of a big picture thing. It kind of has to do with our ways, our words, and our works. I think are three ways we bring Jesus to people. Part of it is sharing the gospel, but if you're a jerk and no one likes you, then they're not going to listen to the Romans road because they're not going to associate with something they want. Why do I want to be like you? You're a Christian. You're annoying. I don't like you. I would never want to be that. You're the most obnoxious person I've ever met in my life. That's a problem. We've talked about this. Christians are supposed to have fruit. We've went over the fruit over and over again. Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. None of those are annoying. None of those are bad. It doesn't say lame, stupid, obnoxious, boring. None of those are fruit of the Spirit, right? So when you can convey the fruit of the Spirit in your life through your relationships with non-Christians, through your relationship, like I said, with your colleagues at work, through your relationships with your colleagues at school, that's part of bringing Jesus to people. Like, wow, that person is different. That Christian is different. They're not like a lot of Christians that I know of. And when you can do that, that sets the stage for you to bring that person to Jesus. Do you see the difference? It's subtle, but it's huge. So you need to know both. You can't just be one. Yeah, I'm just loving people. They see Jesus in me. I don't know how to share the gospel with them. I don't know how to lead them to salvation, but they'll see Jesus in me. No, that's part of it. That's that whole preach the gospel of necessary use words deal. Good, but not perfect. You know, on the other hand, if all you know is how to lead I got the Romans road down, I got 50 kind of tracks I can pull out, but you're annoying, it's not going to work either. So it's both working hand in hand. And I like that about these men. They brought him to Jesus, but obviously they knew how to bring Jesus, people to Jesus and Jesus to people. So they come with this man. And it was interesting too that there was opposition to getting in there. It was hard. I'll read that. It says, when they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And that word uncovered, it makes it sound like it's all nice, like they're just kind of gingerly sitting. No, it means like they rip through it, literally. That's the rendering. They're tearing it apart, trying to get to Jesus because he's in the middle of preaching. And they want to get to him before anyone else can. That's kind of the picture. So it's this real aggressive Tasmanian devil tearing up the roof to get this man to Jesus kind of picture here. But notice it says the crowd withstood them. Notice it says the roof was in the way. When they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And then later, more opposition comes from the scribes that were there when they're kind of in disagreement to what's happening when Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. So we see opposition coming in the form of the crowd, opposition coming in the form of the roof, and opposition coming from the religious leaders at the time, the scribes. And whenever you set out to do God's will, whenever you set out in any kind of mission that God's put on your heart, expect opposition. Always expect it. It's always going to be there. Part of the reason you know you're on the right path, I believe, if you've got opposition to that path. Whenever it comes to knowing God's will, I do four things. One, I ask, is it biblical? If what you want to do is not biblical, God does not want you to do it. That's the bottom line. If you can't find a biblical backing for why you want to do this, then you shouldn't do it. I figure God made pot, so I should be able to smoke pot. Biblical. No, not at all. If you really do the research, you find that marijuana, because everyone's always trying to do that, it formed as a result of sin. It's a weed. Weeds weren't around before the fall. It's pharmakia, it's form of sorcery. The Bible says anyone who practices sorcery will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not biblical. You can't do that, right? I like to drink. I'm 21. So I like to drink to get drunk. No, you're not allowed to do that because drunkenness is a sin. Drinking is not a sin if you're over 21. Getting drunk is definitely a sin. Not allowed to do that. So these are practical ways. That person's so cute. They're really sweet. Not a Christian. I want to date them. No, it says unequally yoked. You're not allowed to date someone or be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Not supposed to do it. You can save yourself so much drama if you would just apply that first principle. Is it biblical? And then the second one is kind of like it. Isn't an open door? Like, okay, cool. I'll use a relationship. It's Valentine's. This is a pertinent example. Okay, that person's a Christian. I've been checking them out. They're pretty cute. I've heard them talk. They seem godly. From what I've heard, they're a little group date. We sound like we're kind of, we got that whole soul thing down, body, soul, and spirit. I'm going to ask this girl out. Hey, I was wondering to know if you'd rape a David. No, I don't really like you. I just don't think it'll work out. Okay. That's a closed door. That's not God's will anymore. Okay, I meet so many people that tell me they know who their husband is or they know who their wife is. I'm like, do you even know this person? No, but I just know. No, you need to ask them. And if they don't like you, it's not God's will. All right? It's not about being a morning person, a night. No, it's just about someone not liking you. It's totally different, right? And if they don't, it's a closed door, and that's good. So is the door opening or is the door closed? God leads to that. Don't kick open a door that God's got closed. And the third one, though, because Paul said a great and effective door is open for me, and there are many adversaries. You can expect opposition, maybe not a closing door, but maybe some opposition when you're trying to move forward. Opposition comes in many ways. Here, the crowd was a huge form of opposition. Perhaps you're a new Christian, you're trying to walk with God, and every single shady person from your past all of a sudden pops up, and they're wanting to be your friend again. That's a good sign of opposition. I was talking a month ago. I was praying with a girl. She just got saved, and then all these sketchy friends are popping up out of nowhere, inviting her to parties, inviting her to this place, that place. And I'm like, oh, yeah, that's totally the devil. When I was in Europe, I had a warning for a guy who had a gift of prophecy, and he said, hey, I really feel the devil is going to really be coming at you, so be on guard your next trip to Europe when I was modeling. And I ran into girls that I'd known years before, like sketchy girls that I tried to avoid. Just, I ran into one in the middle of London. That's the second largest city in the world. And I ran into this girl on the street. I'm like, well, this is weird. I was getting phone numbers. No, I mean, I don't have that much game. You know, I was getting girls give me their phone numbers left and right for this small season of time. And I just realized that, wow, this is exactly what my pastor friend was telling me about. So I just kept throwing away the numbers, trying to avoid the situation, because I realized for this season, there was just a lot of opposition coming against me for whatever God had me to do for that trip in mind. It was a stint I had in London where God wanted to use me, and I got to do some small group Bible studies. But expect opposition. It's a good indicator that you're on, you know, that you're heading the right direction. And the fourth, it doesn't have anything to do with now, but, you know, God will lead you by what you like. I really believe that. You know, he gives you the desires of your heart. And kind of like I said before, if you've got a burden to do something, that might not be a typical burden, and it's something that God's put there. And I think the best way to illustrate that is in the Old Testament, how the people were led not so much by Moses, but more by the pillar in the daytime, which is shade, which is good when you're in the desert. And then at night when the desert, you know, there's no cloud covering, so all that heat radiates out, so it's very cold. And so a flaming fire in the sky would be kind of pleasant, right? And when there's freaky, you know, jackals and scary animals that live in the desert, flame to see them would be kind of nice, because nocturnal animals see better than you, and that's why they eat you at night. It'd be nice to see that coming. So you'd move very close to that fire, and you stay right under that cloud. You were led by what you like. So if you hear those four things, you usually can get a pretty good indicator of whether you're in God's will or not. Well, one thing we see right here is opposition. And notice these men didn't give up. Houses back in the day usually had steps leading to the roof, and that's what they did. They brought this man up the steps, then they had to rip it apart, and they had to drop this man on, probably by ropes. We don't know how the size of this man. If you're a paralytic, you could be pretty sedentary, so he could have been heavy, he could have gained weight. You know, you're not walking a lot, so you're not burning many calories. So he could have been a heavy man, and so there was difficulty in getting this man to Jesus, but it didn't stop them from what they're doing. So if you've got some opposition in your life tonight, don't freak out like, oh, woe is me, I guess it isn't God's will. There's a good chance it is God's will, so long as it's biblical and there's somewhat of an open door and there's just some opposition to that open door. Expect that. So these men see it and they press on. And as I said, it could be the crowd. It's amazing how the crowd always comes against you when you're trying to walk with God. It's amazing how the pull to be with the world is so strong at times, to do what everyone else is doing. I think it's John 2:44 says, how can you believe when you seek glory from one another, but you do not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? And I think about how much time and effort we put in to get glory from people. Whether it's, you know, a new hairstyle or how you dress or what you wear, what you drive, all these things. So much, it's because you want people to say, wow, that's really cool. Wow, you look really sharp. Wow, those are really cool jeans. Or you just want a compliment. If you never got compliments, it wouldn't be half as fun to get dressed in a certain way. Or you wouldn't put to, ooh, you smell nice. Yeah, it's, you know, new Armani cologne or new this, you know. And I'm not saying be stinky. I'm saying that's good, but so often you do these things for other people, not for yourself. Because generally, and if you really put it on, you don't smell it. I don't so much. Other people smell it. And again, that's a good thing. You know, deodorant, all these things, or personal hygiene is a good thing. I'm not against personal hygiene. But I'm saying it's for other people, right? An aspect of that is to get glory from people. And that's not a bad thing, but when you put that before the seeking glory from God, it can become a really bad thing. So you become narcissistic or obsessed with pleasing the crowd and not pleasing the Lord. It becomes a horrible thing and a horrific thing, and it can get you in trouble fast. So opposition from the crowd, practical opposition from the roof, sometimes practical things, you know, whether it's your car breaking down over and over again, or the troubles with my house I've been sharing you with about, you know, the plumbing and the oven and the heating and the roach invasion and all these other things that are kind of happening. These are just practical things, you know, just that happen, and you just kind of, you fight through them. And then religious opposition. Sometimes, you know, church gossip starts forming, or someone who, you know, they just think they're the junior Holy Spirit, and the way they do Christianity is the way you should do Christianity. And you start questioning yourself, well, maybe I need to do that. Maybe I need to do this. And it's not the Holy Spirit. It's this person who's flexing legalism on you, and you get caught up in legalism. So opposition, you know, it's got a lot of ugly heads, but expect it, fight through it. You fight through it with the Word of God and moving forward. But anyway, I think it's interesting they had opposition to getting this man to Jesus. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, and that's cool because they didn't see the paralytic man's faith. They saw these four men. He saw four men's faith. He saw their faith. That's what he noticed. And it's interesting that their faith was visible. It was a visible faith that Jesus saw. He noticed it. And one thing that's interesting about Jesus, I just picked this up this week when I was going through this, he rarely gives props to people. Like, you never say, like, you know, I've never seen a man so handsome in all of Capernaum, or, you know, he never gives props on looks, or, wow, you're the wealthiest man I've ever met. He never gives props on wealth, you know, status, anything like that. He often gives props on faith, and he often puts down people who have no faith. And I was looking at examples. I was thinking in the centurion. Remember the centurion's servant? He was sick. You know, he had seizures. He was a paralytic. And he said, Jesus, in Matthew 8, you know, can you please come and heal my servant? And he says, you know, you don't even need to come, Jesus. He's like, I'm a centurion. I know what it's like. I tell this man to do this and he does this. And I know that you're God. So all you need to do is command the sickness to go away and it'll happen. And Jesus says, wow, I've not seen anyone in all of Israel with such great faith. He points out this man's faith. Or the Canaanite woman, you remember her daughter, it's also in Matthew, was demon-possessed. And Jesus is like, well, you know, my mission wasn't so much to the Canaanite people, it was to the Israelites. And I was going to work through the Israelites and transform the world through them. Because the Israelite movement, you know, the church age stemmed from that. And we're here presently because of what he did with the disciples and what Paul did to the Gentiles, and that kind of spread out. So we're one big happy Christian family under Christ. And she's like, well, I understand that. And she likens herself to a dog, but she's like, even the dogs eat crumbs from the table. And she's like, well, I understand that, Jesus, but I know she's appealing. I know you're generous and I know your generosity. And even you take care of a dog, I know you're going to take care of me. I'm a person. And she says, I've not seen, you know, your faith has made you well. And he heals the long distance miracle. You know, the demon comes out of the girl and she's restored. But he points out her faith specifically. If you look in Revelation chapter 2, the church in Pergamos, God specifically points out their faith. If you look to the church, it was the church in Ephesus. Paul talks about their faith being heard all over the place. He knew them because of their faith. It's just something that Hebrews 11, example, you pick one, example after example after example of people who live by faith. So what does that tell me? God sees our faith and our faith blesses God. But when we don't have faith, look what he does. If you look at the example with the wind and the waves in Matthew 8:26, when Jesus is on the boat with them and he's asleep and they start freaking out. And it was a demonic storm because these are fishermen. A regular storm shouldn't freak them out at all. And so they wake him up because they're terrified. He says, oh, you have little faith. And he commands, you know, he rebukes the wind and the waves. And he points out that they lacked faith. Or Peter, when he's walking on water, quits looking at Jesus, starts looking at the wind and the waves, begins to sink. He pulls him up. What's he point out? His lack of faith. Or when Jesus is pointing out the leaven of the Pharisees, how it spreads. And he's telling them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Because it's, you know, false doctrine spreads quick. And the disciples are thinking he's talking about bread making. And he shakes his head. He's like, you know, he rebukes him for their lack of faith because they didn't even get where he was coming from. They didn't even understand what plan, you know, what wavelength he was on. Or even in Matthew 6, before those examples, with provision, you know, when we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things be added to you as well. And they're freaking out because they thought Jesus, and he's done miracles by this point, couldn't even provide these basic necessities of food. So Jesus points out times where we have great faith, and he points out times where they have no faith. But I think that's interesting because faith is something that God points out, something he notices. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So faith is something that obviously we can please God with, so that's a good thing. The good news about it, if you're like, well, okay, I see that Jesus notices. I see that these men had visible faith. I want more faith. How do I get it? Well, you can ask for it. In Luke 17:5, it says faith can be increased by prayer. The disciples wanting more faith, they said, Jesus, increase our faith. If you lack faith, ask God to give you more of it. We know Romans 10:17. Why do we teach the Bible? Why do we read the Bible? Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Personal difficulties, Hebrews 11, take your pick. These people that made the Faith Hall of Fame, one common denominator they all had is they all went through personal difficulties where God tested their faith. He delivered them through the stressful situation, and as a result, their faith was increased. Even if you look at Romans 4, because Abraham's kind of the quintessential father of faith, it says, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he'd promised. And the context of that is his wife, Sarah, who's 100, having a baby. He knew God said it, and he knew God could do it. And even though, I'm sorry, the context was actually him having to sacrifice Isaac. And if Isaac was going to be the heir to all these nations and all these offspring, he kind of reckoned, well, if I'm supposed to kill Isaac, then obviously God's going to raise him from the dead, because I know God will keep his word. And so this is what faith is all about. I think perseverance of the saints, not in the Reformed Calvinist sense, but if you look at Philippians 1:14, Paul's talking about how his chains, how he's in prison. But he's telling the church, he's like, you know, it's okay though, to the church in Philippi. My chains have actually turned out to further the gospel because I'm chained to these soldiers and I preach to them and they can't leave me. So they're forced to listen. So the whole Roman, you know, the whole garrison has heard the gospel. And it says shortly thereafter that the church was encouraged by these words because Paul, who's in jail, they're probably sad because he's in jail, is sharing the gospel while he's in jail. So the perseverance of Paul increased their faith. Have you ever heard like one of the, admitted like the missions week when they're here and you hear what these missionaries are doing, what God is doing through them? Has your faith ever been encouraged? Because maybe you don't see that happening in your own life. When I lived in Paris, it was really cool. There was a real vibrant African community that was part of this church I was with. And they'd always tell us about things that were happening back in Africa. I remember one man just asked for permission to read his a letter from a pastor friend of his in a real militant area in Africa. I can't remember exactly where it is, but there's a lot of Islamic Africans there. And he was a pastor in this village. And so they'd warn this man over and over again he needed to quit his church or he'd be dealt with. You know, they'd kill him, basically. And so he's like, I'd like, he set the stage. This is my friend who's a pastor who's been warned time and time again by these, you know, Islamic militants. And this is a letter I want to share with you that he just wrote me. And so he's reading it. And this is like hot off the press. I mean, this is like real. Like I saw the stamp on the envelope. This isn't made up. This isn't from a book. This is like current to 1997 when this happened. So he's reading what his friends, you know, basically painting this picture to him of the story of what happened. He says, so my family and I, you know, we'd gotten threat after threat after threat. My family and I were just about to eat dinner and pray when the doors kicked open and eight men with machine guns came in from, you know, this this militant guerrilla group that had threatened them. And they said, look, we've warned you time and time again, and we're here to kill you tonight, basically. And so they all rushed him to the middle of the living room. They're just going to shoot him. The eight of them surrounded him. And the father said, may I please pray with my family? Can this be the last thing that I do before we die? And he's like, yeah, we don't care. Do whatever you want. And he said, so my family and I began to pray. And we began to pray, and they were just going to pray till they got shot, basically. And so they prayed, and as they were praying, they noticed that the men kind of got up and backed out the door, closed the door, and they just kept their eyes closed and they prayed. I don't know how long, he didn't say. He says, and we opened our eyes, we saw that all the men had left, and so we assumed it was a miracle from God, and so praise God, they left us, we ate dinner, and that was that. Well, the next day, one of these soldiers came back, wide-eyed, and he said, he's like, I'm here because I need to tell you about what happened yesterday. And he says, as we were fixing to shoot you, he's like, I was commanded by my officers to direct my fire at your children to make sure they were dead. He said, as you were praying, a flame of fire popped up around all of you. And we stepped back because we thought the house was on fire. We backed out the door because the whole house became on fire. But when we realized you and your family were not consumed and the house was not consumed, we realized this was not a fire from man, this was a fire from God. And I am here to find out who this God is because I want to worship him too. How powerful is that? Isn't that awesome? And here's this African guy reading this to me. And I'm like, that is the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. You know, I complain about, you know, the gym opens at 10 and I'm used to working out at 8. And it was just like, who am I? You know, and so it encouraged, we talk about increased my faith. I love hearing what God does. Because I think that's what God mainly, that's what he does mainly. You know, I think so often we think the persecuted church is just an anomaly and we're the real deal. But when you really look at Christianity throughout history, we're an anomaly. The fact that we're not persecuted. And the persecuted church, that's actuality. That's what really is supposed to happen. And things in America are rapidly heading to where we're going to be falling in the same boat. But when I hear things like that, the perseverance of people in foreign countries and what God's doing, it's an awesome thing that encouraged me. And that'll encourage your faith as well. And then finally, I think just Jesus. I think falling more in love with Jesus, getting to know Jesus more increases your faith. I like in Luke 22:32, when he's telling Peter, he knows Peter's going to fall. He knows he's going to, you know, he knows he's going to deny him three times. But he says, when you've returned, strengthen your brothers, you know, I've strengthened your faith because I prayed for you. He tells him that he's praying for him, that his faith would be encouraged. Isn't it nice to know that right now, Jesus, he prays for you, but one thing he's praying for is that I believe your faith would be encouraged because that was a specific prayer that he'd saved for Peter. And in Romans 4:20, that verse I shared about Abraham, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith. Who do you think strengthened his faith? God strengthened his faith. And then Galatians 5:20, the fruit of the Spirit, one of those the fruit is faithfulness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So the closer you fall in love, the closer you get to Jesus, the more faith you can expect. But moving on, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And that's kind of unusual, because here's a man who's a paralytic. You'd think he'd say, "Arise, stand up and walk," because obviously that's what these men wanted him to do. They didn't really, I don't think they were expecting Jesus to forgive him of sin. They expected him to heal this man and let him walk, because he just did that with a paralytic. And it's interesting that the first thing Jesus deals with is sin. That's his main concern. And realize that the first thing God wants to do with you is sin. Because if he just healed this man's legs and this man walked for the rest of his life and walked right into hell, that's a losing situation. That's not a good situation. God doesn't care so much about these physical things that we're always obsessed with. He cares about your heart and he cares about your spiritual state. And your spiritual state is marred by sin the moment you're born on planet Earth. The Bible says we're born into sin. It's inescapable. It's the most negative force in the universe besides the devil himself. And when you look at Genesis, we talked about Genesis and that picture of perfection that was there. Sin unraveled all of it, not just in the garden, but throughout the universe. The reason entropy exists, I'm telling you, that all things are in a state of decay. Second law of thermodynamics, that law is because of sin. That's what happens. That's the problem. The reason there's arthritis, the reason I'm balding, all these things are part of sin, sinful nature, all negative things about humanity. The reason your car gets rust, all these things, they're all tied into sin. But the core of sin, I guess the most pertinent aspect of sin, is what it does to people. And the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. That means the culmination of sin is death. The reason we know sin is present is because people still die. Everyone dies. 10 out of 10 people die. 100 out of 100 people die. Don't care how long you live. No such thing as a fountain of youth. You die. It's a fact. We all will die. Plastic surgery makes you look younger, kind of, then you start looking freaky, then you die. But it doesn't matter. At some point in life, some point in time, you will die. Not to be a downer on Valentine's Day, but that's just fact. But Jesus came to what? That you may have what? John 10:10? Life. And not just life, life more abundantly. Jesus cures sin. Was it costly? Definitely. Cost him his life. That's what it took to rid the world of sin. But that was his perfect. That was one of his main purposes for being here. That was his purpose, to cure sin. And a guy named, in 1931, a guy named Gustav Avelin, he was a Swedish man, he came up with this concept called Christus Victor. And he'd taken this, there was four competing theories of atonement. And he'd went with a more classical model that he believed the early church found, and I believe it's true, where, you know, we're held in bondage by the devil because of sin. And Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, Jesus had to become a ransom for us. So he offered his life for our life and freed the world of sin because of his perfect life. And we've been talking about that. Remember, we were talking about the propitiation that Jesus offered us, where he becomes a substitute for us, where you deserve to die. He didn't deserve to die, but he took your place anyway. He took your death. And then because he didn't deserve to die, because the wages of sin is death, he didn't have to die, which is why the grave couldn't keep him. He rose from the dead on the third day. And now he imputes to you his righteousness. So when you accept Jesus, not only is he your substitution as far as taking the penalty of sin away, but he gives you his perfection. So not just saves you, but imparts righteousness to you. And sin can't touch that anymore. There's no sting to death. And if there's no sting to death, there's no sting to sin. And if you're a Christian, you're eternal. You don't die anymore. Your last breath on earth is your first breath in heaven. And that's what Jesus brings to the table. And that's what he addresses with this paralytic. Because it's the most important thing. And it's the most important thing with anybody, ever. If you have a sin problem, everyone has a sin problem. This paralytic man had a sin problem, and Jesus dealt with it. Specifically, I think of leprosy dealt with the fact that sin can be so disfiguring and scarring. I think this man deals with the fact that sin can be so paralyzing. You ever been in a situation, and I've prayed with some of you here, maybe it's a marriage, that maybe it's not a dysfunctional marriage as far as a bad marriage where you're getting beaten or anything like that, but it's a marriage that's just not working. It's just frustrating. You know, you're butting heads all the time, you're fighting all the time, doesn't seem like you can get, you know, a day without an argument. It can be paralyzing where you just want to give up and practice what Jeff talked about. I just want to get a divorce. I'll join that 70. Let's make 76% in California because I'm over it. It's paralyzing. You feel like you're helpless in the marriage. And some, there's a guy named, but there's a guy named George. He was a counselor that helped me out in the high school. And one day he came, and he was so frustrated. You know, he just came and we had prayer. He's like, Michael, can I just help? I just want to set up chairs or something. I'm just having a bad morning. I'm like, oh, really? What's going on? He's like, oh, you understand. Oh, it's wife stuff. Just got in a fight with my wife. I'm like, you know what? I don't care. I'm going to go serve God at church. You know, I'm like, well, that's kind of an anomaly. Fight your wife, go serve at church. But anyway, we'll get to that another time. I'm like, really? That's why you're here? He's like, yeah, but you know, you pastors, you probably don't relate to that. I'm like, ha, 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 that's funny. And so I kind of shared with him just, you know, a random dumb argument my wife had gotten to when we were newly married. And I was like, yeah, I was like, this is some dumb habit I got into where I got so frustrated that I like just, I, you know, she left the room. It was an argument over getting a gift for her grandmother. And I was like, oh, you know, we're broke. And she's like, well, my grandmother's getting older. It's just perfume. You know, I want to make sure, you know, in her last years in life that at least she can have this perfume she likes that we can only get in London. And I'm like, well, we can't afford it. And we could. I was just being stubborn. So she shut the door and I was like, ah, you know, so I just headbutted the wall real quick. But it's not drywall in Europe. It's brick. So I about knocked myself out. You know, I was like, oh. And I came out with this big red mark. She's like, what happened to you? I'm like, I don't want to talk about it. And so I'm like, yeah, I'm like, don't think I'm perfect. I'm like, I'm just a human. You know, marriages are tough. And, you know, it's two people together in one roof. And, you know, you've got to learn selflessness. And I shared that story. He's like, are you kidding me? He's like, no way. Last week I was trying to pull the chandelier out of the ceiling, just going up and down saying, what do you want from me? And it's just so freeing to know that I'm not alone and I'm not some freak. And it wasn't that we were glorifying in our male flesh, you know, but it was comforting knowing that everyone goes through stuff. So don't be paralyzed if your marriage is going through some ups and some downs. And that's life on planet Earth. That's life in a fallen world. I mean, there's no marriage in heaven because there's no arguments in heaven, maybe. But, you know, Jesus can fix anything. Christus victor. He gives victory, not just from the grave, but if he can give victory from the grave, he can resurrect a dead marriage too. Amen. I know he can. Paralyzed maybe by relationships in a sense that it's dysfunctional. Maybe it's a boyfriend who you can't get away from because you're kind of hooked or you're kind of not. It sounds like Rihanna and I think Chris Paul, or is that his name? You know, he's just beating her up so bad apparently. What's his name? Chris Brown. My bad. Chris Paul, whoever that is. I guess from what I read, you know, he beats her so regularly that he threatened that she never says anything, you know, and her friends would see bruises on her, but he beat her so bad recently that, you know, he had to go to jail for it. But that's I'm like, wow, she's a pop singer, multi-cajillionaire, yet she's locked in this relationship with a 19-year-old that she can't, I think she's even older. It's like a cougar situation. She can't even get out. And I'm just like, wow, that's staggering. Why would she not leave him? Well, I think she was paralyzed in the relationship. Could be drug use. Maybe you want to quit, but you can't quit. Alcoholism. One beer is never one beer. It's 20 beers. And then you're drunk. And then you're a drunkard. And then you're a homeless drunkard. It gets worse and worse and worse. But you're paralyzed. Sin can be paralyzing. The only solution is Jesus. He's the only cure for it. He's the only thing you've got to give victory over it. If it's something that's grasped you and paralyzed you, I want to encourage you that he healed this man's paralysis with his very word. But he deals with his sin first because that's what Jesus came to do. Some of the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemy? So they're not saying this out loud. They're saying this inside. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately, this must have been kind of freaky, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Now, that would have been kind of weird. That's never been done before, where you're thinking something and someone reads your mind, basically, and Jesus does it. So they're probably kind of backpedaling a little bit, like, well, that's kind of freaky. And then Jesus says to him, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? You see, it's easier to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, because you could see what's happening, because it's a man standing up who used to be paralyzed, walking away. Easy. It's more difficult to say, your sins are forgiven, because you can't see that happen. You can't see that happen. It's something that's inside, not outside. So in a sense, Jesus is saying, I address what's more difficult. I talked about his sin. And he's not just doing that. He's linking himself to God because the Pharisees, they knew. The scribes knew. It's true. Only God can forgive sin. And so Jesus is claiming to be what? He's claiming to be God. And so now they're furious. And he says, you know what? But that you may know that the Son of Man, And that's a title in Daniel 7, 13, 14. The reason he uses that so much is, you don't have to turn there, but in Daniel 7, 13, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall never be destroyed. So when he calls himself the Son of Man, you've got to remember all that's going on in the mind of the scribes. So this man just read their mind, freaks him out, and now he claims not just that he has the power to forgive sin, which they couldn't see, but he's saying, you know what? I am the Son of Man that Daniel talked about centuries ago. I'm him. I am the Son of Man. I am the answer to this prophecy. And look what he says. He says, you know what? I'm going to show you what you wanted to see. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now imagine the tension in that room. Jesus has just called out the religious leaders of that day and age that no one dared challenge, and he just challenged them. He just claimed to read their mind, and he did, so the scribes are kind of freaked out by that. He just likened himself, not just to God because he can forgive sin, but to the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied about. And now he's just made a bold statement. You know what? Arise, pick up your bed, and walk. Now imagine if nothing happened. The guy's like, and falls back down. Then everyone leaves slowly. The scribes would smile smugly. The dude on the house would be like, all right, I don't care. I need a miracle to fix my roof. Hello, can someone do this? So you'd have all this potential for drama happening. But look at what happens. The man does arise. He gets up and he walks. Immediately, not kind of, not saying he needed help up. You know, I think Peter does a miracle where he helps the man up. No help needed. He pops right up. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Totally accurate, because nothing like that's ever happened. And look at the mission that he gives this paralytic man. And this is what I'm conveying over and over and over again to you. You all are created with a purpose. Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship. Remember, artistic masterpiece is what that means. Poema. We are God's workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus to what? Do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That means God has got things prepared for every single one of you tonight, if you're a believer. He's got a mission for you to accomplish at some point in your life, and I think through all stages of life. He's got some for you right now. Maybe there's a big life mission that you have. Maybe there are little teeny individual missions that you have. I don't know, but you're created to do good works. Not because they lead you to salvation. This is post-salvation. Repentance and belief in Jesus Christ is the only thing that leads you to salvation. After that, your life should be characterized by good works. I really believe that. And look what he tells this man to do. He says to him, first of all, arise. Don't be bound up anymore by your paralysis. And it could be, I was researching this in my science side, was curious, why would he address, he links paralysis to sin. The only sin I could really find that leads to paralysis was syphilis. Syphilis, when it's unchecked, can lead to paralysis. So it could be, I could be reaching here, it could be true, this man could have been sexually immoral prior to the paralysis. And his life of perversion led to this paralysis. And it's a bacteria called Treponema pallidum that causes syphilis. And now you can cure it with different antibiotics. Back then there was no cure for it. So that could have been the sin he was talking about. I don't know, maybe. And it could have been just he's generally born into sin, and that's what Jesus is dealing with. But he says, arise. And I think it's so important to realize that you need to repent and believe if you want to be used by God. If you want to go on this adventure that life is to the Christian, you need to constantly be in repentance. God can't use you if you're in sin, so you need to be a clean vessel that he can flow through. So I like the way he points that out first. He says, arise. And then he tells her to do something interesting also. He says, take up your bed. Now, that's kind of random, because you think the bed would, the guy's laid in it for years and years. It's probably stinky and nasty and, you know, just infested with everything else under the sun. But he is supposed to carry it with him. And to me, it speaks of a testimony. We've all got different beds that we had to lay on, different things that were characterized by our life that maybe aren't so pretty, are kind of stinky, a past that maybe we want to forget, but God's forgiven you from that past. But there's power in that past only in the sense that you can connect with people who might, that past, your past, might be their present. And the fact that you've been there, you can connect with them on a level that no one else could connect with them on. So it's your testimony. So arise, repent, and believe. Take your testimony. And he says, and go. And I like that. Action. We're not supposed to be on the shelf. There's no cruise control with Christianity. It's action. Go. Do something. And specifically, he gives him a mission. Whereas the other guy, the leprous man, he was supposed to go to the high priest. This man's supposed to go to his house. And in the other accounts, he does go to his house. He's obedient. He follows through. But, you know, what is it that God's got you doing? What's he want you to do? My son, at his preschool a long time ago, used to play this game called Mission. Mission black, mission purple. They all pick their favorite color. And so my son was mission red. Some other kid liked purple, mission purple. And they just go on these random missions in the preschool. You know, it was the gazelle method, which would be a dream come true if I was a student, because it's learning through playing, kind of. You know, when I got my seat, he's like, Daddy, I never want to go home again for the rest of my life. Because down here, it was largely academic. Up there, it was all playtime. And so, you know, he learned through playing. But it was always a mission that they do. And he still likes to go on missions. You know, today, I look like a dork because I'm riding a scooter, one of the, what do you call those things that have the little razor? Yes, I was an adult man on a razor with my son. But he wants to do some, you know, mission in the park. And so I'm just playing along with him. But he's always wanting to go on these missions. But that is life as a believer. You spend time with the Lord and he should develop a burden on your heart for something and you should execute it. And the reason, one reason, because I think that happens as an individual, it can happen in groups, I like this idea of doing home groups together, is you can go on these missions as a team, you know? And so as we're meeting these different ministries of the month, like Mike next week, and the girls who are in India the month after that, and the girls who are in Uganda the month after that, and every month as we meet someone new, I want to take mission trips, if they're applicable to these people, and serve them. Or if they need help over here, I want to develop teams that serve them. The Orange County Rescue Mission is a huge, huge, huge ministry that I want to partner with so we can serve them. So that when people look at our church, it's, wow, those people know the Bible and they serve the community. And I guarantee you, not much can stand against that if that's happening. If God is flowing through you and you're reaching your community, we're doing what Jesus designed us to do. And that's a beautiful thing. So we covered a lot of points tonight, but tonight, if you're here, and some of these things bear witness to you. Perhaps you're in a paralyzing situation, a paralyzing relationship, a paralyzing sin. I want you to know that Jesus can deliver you from that. And I want to pray with you. And during, just so you know, we do things a little different here. We have communion here, which I want for you. Jesus said, you know, do this in remembrance of me. We connect with his death. We connect with the fact, we connect with the elements, basically what's symbolic of what did away with sin. Jesus did away with sin. We take the cup because it points to his blood, which he shed for us. We take the bread because it points to his body, which is broken for us. It costs God dearly to rid the world of sin, but he did it for you. Not just so you can sit around and go to church every night of the week. No, if you do that, that's great. If you just do that, that's all you do. That's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to go and learn and be equipped and what? Go out. Go and do something to your home, to the high priest, to whatever he's got you doing. Pray about what that is and execute that. Let me help you do that. If you got something on your heart, bouncing off me. Maybe I'll agree with it. Maybe we won't. Maybe that's something you need to do on your own. But let's partner together and do some stuff. But it all starts at the cross. And this is why we take communion. We also, you'll notice there are people that are on the left and on the right. These are people that are here to pray with you. In some cases, we'll have you pray for each other. In other cases, we'll just have you focus on worshiping God, taking communion. And if you need prayer, these are all people that I trust dearly, or I wouldn't have them do it, that are, they want to pray for you. They want to know what's going on in your life, and they want to know how they can break through things. They're all believers. They can all point you to Jesus, because ultimately, he's the only one that's going to do it. But use this time to reflect on what's been said. And all the things that we covered, if anything really is bearing witness with you, if the Holy Spirit is pointing it out, let's pray together and find out maybe what God wants to do about it. So let's pray now and let's worship God. So God, as we come before you, we're so thankful, God, that you use us no matter what. Here is a man paralyzed, a man who's a sinner, God, and the first thing you do is you immediately heal him and you send him on a specific course of action. He had a mission that he was supposed to accomplish, God. And weeks before that, God, we see a man who's leprous, God, who no one wants to go near, and you change him, and you give him a mission as well, God. We want to be obedient to the mission, God, whatever it is that you have for us, God. So I pray in this group here tonight, you'd begin to put burdens on our hearts, God, burdens for places, local, global, whatever, burdens for ministries that we can assist, God, burdens for orphanages, God, burdens for Africa, God, burdens for Orange County, God, whatever it is. We want you to point it out to us so that we can execute it, God. We want people to come to know you, God. If there are people here tonight who don't know you, God, as you return to Capernaum, God, as you're here tonight, It's better now. You are omnipresent, God. You're everywhere at once, God. As you're here tonight, God, if there's someone here who needs to know you, needs to encounter you, then Holy Spirit, I pray you draw them into a relationship with you tonight, God. If there's someone here tonight who's backslidden, God, horribly, not happy where they are, paralyzed by sin, I pray they'd repent tonight and get right with you, God. Tonight, we want you to work. So as we worship you, God, as we take communion, God, as prayer is offered up, I pray you do great things, God. So move now, God, we ask in you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.